If people's faith depends on Earth having humans on it and every other planet having demons on it, and this is a view put forward to me, well, not only does that belief come from nowhere, it's not in the Bible, but I think people are setting themselves up for a more disturbing future than it needs to be. My faith has expanded, and my understanding of God has expanded, and my appreciation of Jesus has expanded. It has changed through engaging with the ancient texts and engaging with current realities. And there can be a bereavement as you let go of certain familiar ideas, but that doesn't have to mean letting go of God, letting go of Jesus, letting go of your faith. Before we get into today's content, on behalf of the Fifth Kind TV, I want to say a big thank you to Surfshark for sponsoring today's content. Surfshark is a VPN that allows us all to become citizens of the world through online access. If you're like me, you'll enjoy watching online content from countries all around the world. But I live in Australia, and what I'm shown in internet searches will be different to what you're shown in Canada, America, the Philippines, Germany, the Netherlands, or wherever you're watching from. By using Surfshark, I'm able to access a world of online content and see all the things that you see and many other things beside. Surfshark enables us to become citizens of the world through online availability.
Get fully protected. Go to surfshark.com/fifthkind and get 4 months for free. Surfshark offers a 30-day money-back guarantee, so if you try it and you don't like it, you can easily cancel your subscription and receive a full refund. With Surfshark, you can swim under the radar in the sea of online content.
What was your experience of entity removal in your years of church ministry?
Thank you for that fascinating question. In my years in church ministry, entity removal did figure. One of my roles was as a church doctor, which is where you go into a church for a shorter term period, for a more surgical kind of engagement. And you're trying to help a community of faith that's been having problems to fix them. Often before they hire the next pastor, you want certain endemic problems to have been resolved. So you have to go in and diagnose what's been happening. And very often there's a pastoral or a social layer to the problem. There's a political or a governance layer to the problem. And from time to time, there is a paranormal layer to the story. Anyone who does work as a church doctor has to become comfortable with the idea of paranormal ministry. And I know in the Church of England, every diocese has to have a senior advisor in paranormal ministry to help clergy when they're engaging with these kinds of issues. And paranormal ministry is generally a code for entity removal. Most of the time, it is dealing with places that have problems. And then from time to time, you might need to deal with a family or a household who might have attachment problems. So it was an aspect of my work for 33 years. I had enough engagement with it to realize that we live in a soup of company that is generally unacknowledged in our mainstream Western worldview. But that if you ignore it in the world of ministry, you're going to think you've fixed a problem, and then the problem will snap back years later. All the same dynamics, all the same problems, but with different people involved. And sometimes it can involve patterns of sickness, patterns of group toxicity, patterns of mental illness. And there were quite a few engagements that I took on as a church doctor where we had to really be quite deliberate in addressing that layer of the problem. And often I didn't do it on my own. I would do it in collaboration with adjacent parish priests, with diocesan specialists. But without going into detail, I had enough of that experience to know that what the ancients described as archons, which are sort of parasitic entities, energy-based beings, was probably not a fiction created to help them understand the world, but did refer to something real that human beings experience. So I'll probably just leave it there and say, I know those things are very real. It's been part of my work. It has informed and changed my worldview so that I realize that the universe is more layered with company than ever you or I were taught at school.
Some ancient creation stories seem to suggest that our ancestors had more advanced mental, physical, and technological powers. Do you believe that? What have you found in your research along these lines?
Higher powers. I think one of my favorite stories of origins that I've studied in my path in researching the Eden series has been the Popol Vuh, which talks about the evolution of humanity as something that was aided through external interventions. And it talks about a period when our ancestors were smarter than we are now. Now, this shouldn't be too much of a shock because everything we find about so-called primitive man turns out to be not as primitive as we thought. I remember when we discovered Ötzi, the Iceman, 5,000 years old, who we thought should have been wearing bear skins and going, ugh, we found somebody who had done his own dentistry or had dentistry done. He'd cut his hair. He's wearing textiles with different stitch patterns. He had a medical pouch on his belt. He was more advanced than we thought. And then when we look at megalithic sites, we will often go down the layers of megalithic building and realize that the older is more advanced and maybe so advanced that we can't even explain how they did it. So what we find in the real world of archaeology suggests that humans have been smart for a very long time and may have had technologies that we don't understand today, whether it's megalithic building or other things. The Popol Vuh, which is the Mayan story of origins from out of Guatemala, speaks about our ancestors having greater cognitive powers in the past. And there's a moment where the feathered serpents who are involved in developing humanity produce a Homo sapiens 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 that is too smart for them to work with. They really just want a working class. And so their chief genetic engineer, this is the Kukulcan figure, Kukumuts, Quetzalcoatl, has to go back and find a solution for human beings being too smart. And the solution that he comes up with, this vapor that's sprayed over human beings, what it does is limit the human being's sight. That's how it's expressed. And so if we think about how is our sight limited? What would it mean for those limits not to be there? Well, our sight is limited by surfaces. We can't see into things. We can't see through things and behind things. We have had to develop technologies to do that. We can't see a great distance. We can't see beyond the horizon. We have had to develop technologies to do that. We can't see the past, we can't see the future, we can only see the present. Although from time to time, we might have glimpses of future sight and wonder where that came from. And so this story hints at our ancestors having better far sight, better future sight, X-ray vision, telescopic sight, better empathy, better telepathic connection, altogether more intelligent and more conscious, but in ways that we can relate to. As I say, we've created technologies to do a lot of these things, and sometimes we have anomalous experiences that make us think, oh, I wonder if I could get my brain firing off better than it usually does. I wonder if I could do that far sight thing again. I knew exactly what that other person was thinking. I knew who it was who was about to call me on the phone. I knew what had just happened to my friend in another country. Is that something I could develop? And the Popol Vuh suggests, yes, this is all vestigial of our earlier state, Our ancestors knew better how to do these things. And if you get into my book, Echoes of Eden, that's a book where I spend some time with indigenous elders and the curators of traditional knowledge. Very often, our indigenous cultures have protocols that are aimed at reactivating our higher cognitive powers. And a lot of indigenous traditions will say our ancestors were better at these things than we are. And the more I listen with respect to indigenous story, the more I think that was probably true. I think there are other evidences that this has been taken more seriously in the past. There was a period of 100 years between 1880 and the 1980s, where in Australia, Canada, and America, indigenous ceremony was illegalized. And clearly the intention, and those are three separate countries, and yet they're running with the same Uber policy, the idea that if you can stop initiation ceremony for 100 years, then you have discontinued that indigenous tradition. And I think part of the agenda there was to be able to govern the entire population of territory, including the indigenous populations. But the way it was done, and I go into this in Echoes of Eden, suggests to me there was some feeling that there were powers that indigenous people had, that traditional cultures had maintained, that gave them an edge cognitively in their engagement with the colonizing force. I think it was something that was taken seriously. So for all those reasons, I take that view seriously. And I'm very interested in the question, can we nurture our higher cognitive powers? Can we become more intelligent and more conscious? And when I read writers like Plato, I see that he is using every means at his disposal, whether it's the application of logic to things we observe. Today we would call that science. Whether it's listening to indigenous story in the way I suggest in my books, whether it's having transpersonal experiences, which he references with regard to the cult of Hecate and the Eleusinian mysteries, he is taking all these different routes to see if you and I can be more conscious and more intelligent, because the understanding is we are capable of so much more.
Hi, Paul. Do you think the earliest traditions around Jesus, before the Roman Empire took Christianity over, were about religion, or were they more ascension teachings to do with human potential?
That's a fascinating question. I think when we go to the earliest Christian sources, and I would suggest that we're looking at Q. This is the common material between Matthew and Luke. And when we look at Thomas, for instance, we are looking at wisdom sayings. If you go to the Gospel of Thomas, which I believe is very early, it is not an action gospel. It's not stories about Jesus doing this, that, and the other, and having these miraculous experiences. They are wisdom teachings. And I'm leaning to the view that if we're looking for the original, authentic Jesus, that's probably the nature of the teaching that we're looking at. And then as Christianity continued and other documents were written to flesh out this Jesus tradition, I think then you have the stories of Jesus being added to those teachings. If you read the Gospel of Thomas, those sayings are very enigmatic and are clearly intended to leave the reader going away puzzling. And that is certainly an approach that would suggest they are ascension teachings aimed at helping us to become more than we are, more intelligent, more conscious, understanding the cosmos better, knowing how to live our lives better. And that's a tradition that continues beyond those very early documents. We find it in the Gnostic Gospels. I would suggest it's one of the distinctives of the materials that we call Gnostic, that it's really aimed at the ascension or personal development or spiritual development of the reader. And it didn't disappear with what we consider the Gnostic period. I think if you read spiritual teachings in the Eastern tradition, I think that's where Gnosticism went. Because if you go into Eastern Orthodoxy, you will find writers talking about theosis, which is a process of transformation in which we begin to participate in the principles of the cosmos, gain divine attributes. That word theosis is really Eastern Orthodox's word for ascension. And so I think there's a very broad pattern of ascension teaching in early Christianity. We see it in all three of those places. And I think perhaps in the West, we've become more distracted by questions of apologetics, what really happened, of the battle between science and religion, who's got the real account of the origins of the cosmos. And we miss these other layers that I think were so important to the early Christians, which are about you and me, and about how you and I can evolve the kinds of lives that we can have, our understanding, our consciousness. And so that's how I would see it. And as for religion, what do we mean by that word? Because religion usually refers to a pattern of devotion and belief and behavior that is directed towards a God. And when I look at Jesus's teachings, whether that's in Thomas, Q, the canonical gospels, the Gnostic gospels, he's not really presenting himself as an object for that kind of worship. In the canonical gospels, Jesus said, I did not come to be served. And yet we've organized Christianity around serving Jesus, whether that's worshiping him in praise and adoration or going out on the mission field. So I think we've missed something of the original emphasis. I don't find when I look at the teachings of Jesus that I'm really looking at a lot of teaching about religion. I think his teachings are very much about life and how we live this life and how we avoid creating problems for ourselves and for others in this life. And certainly there's the theme of connecting with God in his teachings. But as to religion, I mean, he didn't hold church services. He didn't tell us to do the same. I think what emerged in his name in imperial Christianity was really very, very different from what I find in the Gospels. And part of my reframing of Jesus in my own research path has been to discover a far more interesting Jesus than I thought he was. And a lot of that comes from translation work, going to the root meanings of his key words and finding that he's talking about something that gets translated as basileon uranon, which we could very legitimately translate as the cosmic realm. And when he teaches about that and calling on us to understand what it means that we have access to the cosmic realm, I think that's an incredibly broad invitation to explore. And those sayings to me sound like ascension teachings. When he says that the kingdom of heaven, the basileon uranon, is inside you, it to me, it's another of those almost Koanic sayings that is asking us to go on a journey of discovery and exploration, not a journey of painful religious compliance.
Paul, I have heard you argue that the Hebrew scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament, are based on Mesopotamian stories. I have heard others say that the Hebrew scriptures are in reality a translation of the Greek scriptures, the Septuagint. What is your take on that?
The Septuagint is an amazing document, and it is in fact the form of the Hebrew scriptures that those who wrote for Jesus quote from. And the reason some people have said, oh, well, maybe that's the original and the Hebrew scriptures came later, is because of the dates of the manuscripts that we have. So the earliest entire copy of the Septuagint, as we know it, is in the Codex Vaticanus, which is about 325 of the Common Era. And then the other codices would be the Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, and the Codex Ephraemi Rescritus. So that pushes us into the 400s of the Common Era. How did we get to having this Septuagint? Well, it actually came in pieces. So when I was at school, for instance, the Good News people were giving us their translation of the New Testament in pieces, and that's how the work had been done. They would translate the Gospel of John, and then that got distributed to schools in modern English for young school kids, and then they do the Gospel of Luke, and then they do the Psalms. And this is often how it goes with Bible translation. The missionaries go to the language group they want to reach, and they will translate, say, a gospel, and then the New Testament, and then the Psalms, and then the prophets, and then they've got the entire Bible. It was a similar process with the Septuagint, that scribes were putting these Hebrew scriptures into Greek for the international audience, because there was a great demand for monotheism at that time. So bit by bit, these texts were being translated into Greek from Hebrew. Now, some people might say, how do we know it was that way round? Because the Hebrew texts of the entire canon come later. So we've got the Septuagint in its entire canon in the Common Era in the 300s and 400s, but we have to go to the 900s and thousands of the Common Era before you have an entire Tanakh in Hebrew. And so some people have said, well, can't we see the Greek came first and the Hebrew came second? And the answer to that is no. The translators really were bit by bit working on Hebrew scriptures to take them to a Greek readership. And there are clues in the text that it was that way around. So first of all, you've got Hebrew puns that don't make sense in the Greek, but they've just been translated. And so if somebody came along to the Septuagint and they knew Greek and Hebrew, didn't know anything of the stories behind them, they would recognize straight away, this is an odd pun, it seems to be a punchline, it doesn't make sense in Greek, makes sense in Hebrew. So one example of that would be in Genesis 2, the text about Adam's rib and woman being taken from man. The pun works in Hebrew. It doesn't work in Greek. So that's a moment where we know the Greek writers have just translated what was in the Hebrew, but the joke doesn't translate. Then you've got idioms that don't translate. Somebody picking up the Greek Septuagint would say, well, why are they writing about the path of righteousness? That's a Hebrew way of speaking. That's a Hebrew way of saying the right way or the right path. But the Greek translators have just rendered what was there in the Hebrew to be faithful to the earlier text, but it doesn't quite work in the Greek. It's not real Greek. So it's another clue. The Hebrew has come first and the Greeks have translated it. Similarly with the names. In Hebrew, the names carry a lot of meaning and will often sort of tell the story on their own. And the Greek of the Septuagint has retained the names, but it doesn't translate the story, or it has to explain it. And we see that kind of explaining being done in the Greek Gospels, where Hebrew terms are explained. So for all those reasons, it's clear that the Hebrew came first, the Greek is a translation, and we do have fragments of the Tanakh that are earlier than the entire Tanakh as we find it in 920 and 1008 of the Common Era. So we've got fragments that take us back to the 600s BCE, a little fragment of Deuteronomy, a little fragment of Leviticus, a little fragment of Numbers. And these are in the forms of little scrolls and amulets with words of blessing. So we know those texts existed. But the great mystery is why we don't have more entire scrolls, entire manuscripts of the early Hebrew texts. we have only fragments. But what I've shared with you shows that we do know the general order of things, that there was a range of writings that became the Hebrew canon, and that wasn't officialized until the Common Era, but they've been around for a very long time. And then they got translated into Greek, which is our earliest sort of sight on what that canon may have been. And then we find the Hebrew entire copies later. So I understand why there's confusion around it. I understand why there are questions, but that is the order of things. Now, as to the Mesopotamian connection, we've known since the 1830s that many of the stories of Genesis and further on into the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, many of those stories are retellings of even older stories from out of ancient Sumer, Babylonia, Akkadia, and Assyria. We've known that from the 1830s on, when the cuneiforms recovered from those ancient cultures began to be translated. So that work was done by Assyriologists like George Smith, Nathaniel Schmidt, William Lambert, Leonard King. There are others besides, but I just named the ones who I've actually studied and read. And my work in the Eden series, which unpacks the paleocontact aspect of these stories, is all based on the work of these mainstream Assyriologists. All their work is available. You can actually go to Barnes & Noble or Amazon and get hold of copies of their work. And when you read the cuneiforms alongside the stories of Genesis, it's easy to see which is a summary form of which. And that's really the direction I point my readers in all my Eden books.
Hi, Paul. I have heard that some people who have reported close encounter experiences have claimed they were able to prevent an abduction by invoking the name of Jesus. Doesn't that prove that the aliens are demonic?
Thank you for that question. I do have a lot of correspondence suggesting to me that all ET phenomena are demonic. And the reason you quote is one. Another reason is simply that I think theology has been too inelastic and hidebound in the way it looks at the world. And I know I went through a period as an eager evangelical where the whole of reality had to fit into a very small number of boxes. If something was real, it was either God, the devil, angels, demons, human, animal, vegetable, mineral, or it didn't exist. And so when we experience something anomalous that is disturbing, the tendency is to say, oh, I don't like that. That's not right. That's not godly. That must be demonic. And so there is that sort of reaction that people give to anomalous phenomena. But what you've said is really interesting in that question. Yes, I have heard from experiencers, contactees, who said they have been able to stop an unwelcome encounter by invoking the name of Jesus. Does that mean, therefore, that these beings are demonic if they're responding to the name of Jesus? The answer to that question is no, because I've also heard from a lot of people who've been able to stop those kinds of encounters without invoking the name of Jesus. The common element is experiences of a particular kind of entity, what today we would call a small gray. These seem to be the encounters that can be stopped when the experiencer kind of takes authority and says, no, you will not do that. You leave me alone. I don't give you permission for that. And there is a certain class of encounter and class of being that will then respond to that. If you go into our Fifth Kind Archive, you'll find my interview with Steve Boucher, and he experienced a group encounter years ago when he was in a band, and the band was taken into a craft, this is his story, to be examined and then was returned to the van that they'd been traveling in. There were about half a dozen of them. They were all examined except for one, and the one who was not examined was the one who said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. And they just sort of stopped, didn't know what to do with him. Now, I take Steve's story seriously. I take him as a credible witness. If you haven't seen it, go and watch that video and see what you think. see if you find his story credible, and then think through the implications that without invoking the name of Jesus, this person was able to stop this encounter moving forward. And I think it's because this category of being, the small gray, is really hardwired to do someone else's bidding. I think they are serving another demographic. That's one possible explanation. Another is that they are actually more respectful of our sovereignty than we think, and they just don't understand what distress they can cause us. And then when we say, no, you stop, they stop for that reason. But as I'm pointing out, in Steve's case and in similar cases, it's simply a matter of claiming your sovereignty, saying, I do not consent, and you will stop doing what you're doing. And with a certain category of being, it works, whether you invoke the name of Jesus or not. So it's not the name of Jesus that's the decisive factor. It's the experiencer's attitude and action in response that seems to be the decisive factor.
I see you get a lot of pushback from religious circles. Why do you think people of faith have such a hard time even thinking about ideas of cosmic origins or human potential, the things you write about in the Eden series?
I think people have a hard time of it because, first of all, not only has it been extracurricular, it has been a taboo for a very long time. And I hear from people every week, and some weeks it's every day, who have found that they've really been frozen out of a Christian group or a community of faith because they want to ask questions about topics that are extracurricular. And it's not difficult to pick up in a lot of churches that questions about ET contact are simply not welcome. And it's partly because the teachers and the group leaders are not equipped to respond. So there's no theological priming for it. I certainly didn't receive any theological training around this when I was in college. And so I do find quite intelligent, compassionate senior pastors who are very dismissive and scoffing and ridiculing around this whole topic. And it won't take much for a person in a church to pick that up if they go with a question. I think that it threatens our reading of the scripture, that people want the Bible to give an explanation of the world and the cosmos. And if there's this whole cosmic reality that's never once mentioned, then all of a sudden that book is in a corner and isn't the answer to everything. I actually don't see it that way because I think correctly translated, there's heaps in the Bible to equip believers to engage with a populated cosmos, but it's not been translated that way. It's not been interpreted that way. And then on top of that, I think some people carry their faith as a collection of fundamental beliefs, and often one is built on another. And the feeling is that if this piece turns out to be not real, then the whole Jenga tower of those beliefs will come crashing down. Not everyone holds their faith in that way. I find a lot of people in Episcopalian churches, Anglican churches, hold their faith differently, where they have a faith that has doctrines in it, where you can look at each doctrine and examine it and question it. But in some churches, questioning the doctrine is like questioning your whole faith, and it comes as a package or not at all. And I think we have to get beyond that packaged way of thinking about faith. If you can't re-examine beliefs and ideas, then faith stops being a journey of discovery. And I'm afraid that in some churches, seekers are welcome only as long as their seeking leads them to the familiar beliefs of the group. If their seeking takes them beyond those beliefs or has them asking questions the group can't answer, then I just think people find it threatening. And that's a reason for the pushback I get. But it frustrates me because a lot of what I am saying about what is in the Bible is known to any pastor who has a theological degree. But if a pastor goes to theological college and learns that biblical stories are based on Mesopotamian stories of sky people, and then gets appointed to a church, that doesn't automatically mean that he or she is free to talk about that. And in most churches, they simply are not. So a lot of believers respond to me as if what I'm saying is something new and crazy and weird, and they have no idea that their pastor agrees with 80% of what I'm saying.
There is so much chaos and uncertainty in the world right now. Do you think this will accelerate disclosure of present ET contact, or do you think it will slow it down?
My feeling is that it will slow it down. And that is because the path towards disclosure, I think, really is to do with the legacy program. So this is the reverse engineering program that has been subcontracted by US military intelligence to the military industrial complex, to the corporations that produce the engines of war. They produce rockets, and they are examining and experimenting with other technology. I think that's where the disclosure is going to come from. These are all black ops. These are all covert programs. So while there's a lot of distraction over here, that enables those programs to continue sort of undisturbed, unmolested. And I suspect that's exactly what we're going to see in the immediate run. I mean, we do have with John Ratcliffe, Tulsi Gabbard, and other recent appointments, people who are more oriented towards disclosure, but that doesn't mean that they're going to get it. I mean, there are layers of classification that go way above the classification level of a president. And so I think the more craziness is happening in the world, the more distraction is going on, and the better able groups are to keep things secret. So I think it will slow it down. That's my guess.
Dr. Stephen Greer says that he believes religion cannot survive disclosure of ET contact in the present or in the past. Do you agree?
No, I don't agree with that. I think that what the Roman Catholic Church did back in 2009 was actually a very intelligent way to approach the possibility of contact. And I'm talking about the colloquium that it held that was called by the Pontifical Academy of Sciences at the behest of Pope Benedict XVI. And the public statements it put forward were that discovering that we are in a populated cosmos does not need to threaten anybody's faith. Realizing that the Creator has been busier than we thought doesn't need to threaten anybody's faith. And I think it was good that they were putting those messages out, because it gave not only Roman Catholics, but people all around the world permission to consider the possibility of contact in the future or in the present, not as something that should never be thought about if you want to be a Christian believer, but as something that we should all be exploring. I share that view, that if we suddenly find intelligent life on another planet, that's not a denial of an idea of God. That's not a denial of the value of the teachings of Jesus. If we find out that we already are in contact and that that's been happening at a covert level, what does that have to do with the source of the universe? What does that have to do with the moral caliber of Jesus's teachings? And one of the motivation behind my books in the Eden series is to show people of faith, not only should you not be threatened by discovering things about the universe we live in, but you ought to have a head start, because the Bible itself talks about contact when it's properly translated and correctly interpreted. So my view is different to Stephen Greer's. I think there will be a lot of people shocked, a lot of people with a lot of work to do in terms of reframing their faith and their worldview, but not because there's an incompatibility between esteeming Jesus highly and then doing business with the fact that there was a UAP sighting or a crash or a retrieval or contact. They're not incompatible. And in my books, I show they're not only not incompatible, but this is something our ancestors knew about. This is something our biblical writers knew about. And if we will go back to our ancient story, we'll actually be better equipped to deal with the possibility of contact in the present. So my view is almost 180 degrees different to Stephen Greer. I actually think it'll be very, very helpful to people of faith because it will get us beyond a whole level of confusion that I think is there in people's understanding of the deep past and in people's understanding of who we are and our place in the cosmos. It's a rethinking that I think is really urgent. If people's faith depends on the universe being empty, then that is a vulnerable kind of faith. If people's faith depends on Earth having humans on it, and every other planet having demons on it, and this is a view put forward to me, well, not only does that belief come from nowhere, it's not in the Bible, but I think people are setting themselves up for a more disturbing future than it needs to be. I think that my faith has expanded, and my understanding of God has expanded, and my appreciation of Jesus has expanded. It has changed through engaging with the ancient texts and engaging with current realities. And there can be a bereavement as you let go of certain familiar ideas, but that doesn't have to mean letting go of God, letting go of Jesus, letting go of your faith.